offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins and then for the people's, for this, he's speaking of Christ, this he did once when he offered up himself. There was only one sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the type of it was under the Mosaic law. Now, we can't see the Mosaic law teaching anything other differently than what Paul is saying here. It's impossible. Because after all, the high priest in Israel was as big a sinner as all the people. He was made of the same stuff as they were. Under the Mosaic law and under the Aaronic ritual, they were descendants of Adam, the same as all the people of Israel. So therefore, if they were all sinners, why not just simply offer one sacrifice on behalf of the high priest and all the people? And the answer is this, that the high priest under the Mosaic ritual symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it was necessary for him to make a sacrifice for himself, to show that the high priest was not exempt from the need for a sacrifice. But you see, Paul doesn't say here, and the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing, that he offered first of all a sacrifice for himself, and then he offered a sacrifice for all the people. On the contrary, Paul says emphatically, for this he did once. When? When he offered up himself. Now to me, that is just so beautiful. It's very hard to put it into language. It's very hard to express an appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. It's absolutely tremendous. And if you trace those references back in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 12 verses 1 to 7, you'll see how true that is and how it was necessary for the Lord to undergo that change. Now from there, let us have a look at the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, where once again we may possibly see something in a few verses that we know ever so well, that we might perhaps see them today in a slightly different light, because they really are very wonderful, the things that are expressed in these verses. In the 1st of Corinthians 15 and verse 44, 45 and 46. You'll notice that what Paul is doing from verse 42 is he is contrasting a natural body, which is what we are born with when we come into this world, and a spiritual body, which is what we will have if we're found worthy of an inheritance in the kingdom. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now you go through those things and you'll find that there are four things there. Now what is a natural body? What is produced in the nature that we bear with which we were born? One, corruption. Secondly, dishonor. Thirdly, weakness. Fourthly, natural. In other words, dying and decaying. Now, what about a spiritual body? Point number one in verse 42, it is of incorruption. In verse 43, it is a body of glory. In verse 43 also, it is a body of power. And in verse 44, it is a spiritual body. Now, with that in mind, that's what the Lord became. That's what he was changed from and changed into. But verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now let us just take that last bit first, because it should be rendered, made into a spirit life-giving. So not only is he a spirit in the sense of divine nature, but he is a spirit that is life-giving. In other words, we have our hope of life because of him. But let's look at that verse again. The first Adam and the last Adam. Well, was Jesus Christ the last Adam? There have been plenty of those born into Adam's race since the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon the earth. So why does Paul say the first Adam and what he brought upon the human race? He brought corruption. He brought dishonor. He brought weakness. He brought a natural body that is subject to death. How come Paul refers to the first Adam? We can understand that. But why does he call Christ the last Adam? And the reason for that is that those two Adams were the two federal heads of the human race. And they are the only two Adams ever to affect the destiny of the human race. That's why he calls Adam the first, and he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the last Adam. The last in the sense that he changed the destiny of the human race by bringing to light salvation and eternal redemption through his own sacrifice. You see how beautiful that is. Now let's take it a stage further. In Hebrews 13 and at verse 20, we read, "The blood of the everlasting covenant was that by which the Lord Jesus Christ was saved. That great shepherd of the sheep," says Paul, "whom God brought again." How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How was the Lord Jesus Christ saved? How was he redeemed? How did he gain finally eternal life? Through the shedding of his own blood. In Hebrews 13 and verse 10, the same chapter, Paul says there, "We have an altar whereof they," that is those who still clung to the law of Moses, he says, "they have no right to eat." They can't eat of our altar because they haven't accepted it. They haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, the redeemer and savior of the race. So they can't eat of our altar. Now he says, "We have an altar." And we know that our altar there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now under the law, with its awesome types and shadows, remember that the priests who touched the altar were thereby made holy. And so therefore, let us bear this in mind in relation to the atonement. We touch the altar. When we accept the word of truth and we are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we touch the altar. We partake of the altar in Paul's language in Hebrews 13 and verse 10. But what of the altar? How did it come about that the altar became holy when the altar was only made of stones initially? And then it had to be made up in accordance with the terms specified to Moses under the ritual of the Mosaic law. It was made up of inanimate objects. How could we say that an altar was holy? What would have such an astonishing effect to make it that way? And the answer is that the altar itself had to be atoned for. And you remember those words of Brother Roberts with which we started this morning. Under apostolic guidance, we see Christ both in the bullock, in the furniture, in the veil, in the high priest, and in brief, in all these Mosaic patterns, which he says were a shadow of things to come. All were both atoning and atoned for. There is no counterpart to this. If Christ is kept out of his own sacrifice, as some thoughts would do, he cannot so be kept out if place is given to all the testimony, an express part of which is that as the sum total of the things signified by these patterns, he was purified with a better sacrifice than bulls and goats, viz. His own sacrifice. If he was purified, there was something to be purified from. What was it? Look at his hereditary death taint as the son of Adam, through whom death entered the world by sin, and there is no difficulty. What does Brother Robert say? All were both atoning and atoned for. Now, if you make a note of Exodus chapter 29, which you can look at later on. I'd love to look at it now, but look at it later on. Exodus 29 and verse 36 and 37. You will learn there, if you want, I say you learn there, you'll see there, you'll read there. You know this already, I'm sure anyway. But you will see there, pardon me for some of the terms I use, I get a bit carried away at times. I get very, very excited about all this because it's just so absolutely mind-boggling and so utterly humbling and humiliating to realize how good God has been to us and what the grace of God really means to us. It just sort of carries me away a bit at times, and for that I'm apologetic. But you will see there in Exodus 29 and verse 36 and 37 that before that altar could be described as holy and therefore able to make others holy who touched it, we learn four things that had to be done to the altar. The altar had to be cleansed. The altar had to be atoned for. The altar had to be anointed. And the altar had to be sanctified. Four things. And all of those things happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, that he was indeed cleansed, or as Brother Robert says, purified. He was atoned for in the sense that he had a covering for his nature. The altar had to be anointed. And he became the anointed of God. The same word as the word Messiah. The altar had to be sanctified or so cleansed as to be totally set apart. And all of those things were attained for the doctrine of the atonement and the teaching of God's saving grace for humanity. They were all done to the altar under the Mosaic law. And when that was done, and not until it was done, the altar became holy. Now you see, after the Lord Jesus Christ had been put to death, and after he had been raised from the dead, and after he had undergone the change to divine nature, all those things that we read of the altar under the Mosaic ritual could be said of him. And it means, of course, that the altar was not in any of those conditions until those necessary actions had taken place and made the altar what it became, holy and able to transmit holiness to other people. Now, all of that is vital to the doctrine of the atonement. But you see how it's also teaching us that day by day, we have to try and let these things work in us. We see the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ's character, and yet we see him also bearing about like us the weakness of this corruptible Adamic human nature. And yet we see him reaching up to godly heights. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul. With all of it. And there is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ which we are called upon to try and reach. And though we won't reach it, we cannot, as we said earlier today, adopt the attitude that some did by saying, shall we sin that grace may abound? Because some in the days of the Apostle Paul were saying yes. Do you know that some of the Judaizers actually taught that since it is by grace that we are saved, the more we sin, the greater will be the grace of God? What absolute folly to think like that. That's why Paul had to deal with that in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, let it not be. Put it right out of your mind. We don't come to terms with sin. We don't say, well, look, we're trying to serve God, but we know you've got half a power, so let's meet you halfway, and somehow we'll make a deal out of it. Did the Lord Jesus Christ do that? He would accept nothing less than the perfect character of his Father as the standard for his own life. And we must not in any way demean the perfection of the Lord by trying to bring him down more to our level so that, you know, we don't seem so bad in our own eyes. Let us understand the truth of the matter and to appreciate that. Now look, one other point, and that is in Matthew chapter 5 or 6. Wait a minute, wait till we get there before we find it. I think it's chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. Now you see, here is the standard. And I appreciate the fact, only too well, that the flesh doesn't like this. Our nature doesn't really like what we're talking about today. In our two studies this morning, and now again this afternoon, our nature doesn't take kindly to what we've been talking about today. You know why? Because the things of the Spirit are at war with the things of the flesh. You know, every now and again, our flesh tends to rise up and say, oh, now, just a minute, wait a moment. And sometimes when we hear a brother give perhaps a first-rate exhortation of a Sunday morning before we partake of the emblems, and he touches us on a really tender spot, not intentionally, he doesn't know that we're perhaps having a grapple with some particular thing, but somehow or other, he touches us, oh, right on a nerve. And we feel like crying out, ooh, he got me. But you know, we have a tendency to let the flesh rise up and say, now, wait a minute. You know, who does he think he is to talk to me like that? You know, I've got my position in the truth. Who is he to stand up there and talk to me like that? When he's really not talking to you at all. What he's doing is opening up the Word of God. And he's firing at you because he loves you. And for your own benefit, he's firing at you scripture after scripture after scripture. And you realize what happens, and I know it myself. What happens is that we rise up, not really against the brother. That's not fair. We're rising up against the Word of God. And that's dangerous, because our nature doesn't like to hear it. Now see what your nature thinks of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I would say that I would lay a fair amount of money on the fact that your nature wouldn't like what we're going to read now. But it's there for our good. And it's there for the spiritual man to be developed thereby. Look at this. He summarizes everything he has said in Matthew chapter 5. And you might bear in mind the fact that earlier on today we referred to verse 28. Just a rather interesting little sideline, because what we're going to read is not unrelated to that. Because verse 48 is a summary of all that he has said in Matthew chapter 5. And there are things there that are not easy to do. There are things there against which our nature would rebel. You know, if we went out into the world, say for example, some of you were given an audience with President Clinton, and you were able to go into him and say, look, here's Matthew 5, 6 and 7. I want to read it all to you and set it out for you, and I want you to put it before Congress, because this is the standard that should be required of every citizen of the United States of America. You know what he'd do? In 10 seconds flat, he'd have a quick look at it. He'd be on the phone to the men in the white coats, and they'd be carrying you out the back door of the White House so fast, your feet wouldn't touch the ground. But look what it says in verse 48. This is the Son of God speaking. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now I've heard brethren from the platform wriggle around that every way they possibly can. They say, well, the word means mature. Well, it does mean mature. That's right. So therefore they say, what the Lord is saying here is, be ye therefore mature. But then they don't read the last part, do they? Even as your Father which is in heaven is mature. So then they try another tack and they say, well, look, what it really means is complete. The word does have that meaning too. So they're on pretty safe ground. So they say, what it means is, be ye therefore complete. Well, that's fine. But what is complete? Something that is complete is finished. You draw a circle and you start with a pen and you go around there like that and you come to the end of it. That circle is complete because it's finished. Something which is complete doesn't require anything more being done to it. You go out and put a new wheel on your motor car. Something's happened to the wheel's gone, the tire's gone and whatnot. You go to a dealer and you say, I need a new tire, I need a new wheel for my car. A 1949 Studebaker. You say, I need a new wheel for my car. So the dealer finds you a wheel, a brand new wheel. I don't know where he gets one from, 1949 Studebaker. Anyway, he's going to get you a wheel. You put that on, and you put it on, you jack it up, you tighten up all the bolts. It's complete. You don't need to do anything more than that. It's done. But you see, you can do anything you like with that verse. It still comes down to the word perfect. And I'll tell you why. Because in the last words, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, is he perfect or isn't he perfect? If he's perfect, let's accept the fact in all humility before him. Let us accept a little bit of humiliation. He is perfect, but what are we? We are imperfect. We need his grace. We need his love. We need his goodness. We need his mercy because of what we are. And you know, brethren and sisters, when we come to accept that our Father in heaven is perfect, that should actually strengthen our faith rather than weaken it. Because we know that we are dealing with a God who is not only a Savior, but he himself is perfect, and he will bring us to that same state of perfection in due time. If we struggle on, as did our great high priest and our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, struggle on through life, even if needs be with strong crying and tears, it doesn't matter. As long as we stay on the path, as long as we stay in the way, as long as we are determined to follow and to hold the truth, to seize upon it, as Paul says to Timothy, in a word that is rendered hold fast. It means seize upon the truth. Hold on to it. Don't ever let it go. Don't let anyone ever take it away from you. Nobody can unless you let them. But you see, there is the standard for us. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now we're going to say, it's no deal. Verse 48 is asking of us something that we can't do. Have you noticed that that's not what the Lord's saying? He doesn't say whether you can do it or whether you can't. That's not the point. What he is setting before us there is the standard of the Father's own righteousness and holiness. Now let's look at it from that point of view. There is the Father in heaven above, the absolute embodiment of everything that is perfect, holy, righteous, true, in every sense. And here's us down here. We're way down here, and he's up there. Should we expect, in a moment of utter foolishness, to think that he should lower the standard of his own righteousness and his own holiness and his own perfection to bring himself down here to our level so that he can say, well, we can all be chums together because now I've come down to what you are? Would we want to worship a God like that? Of course we wouldn't. We revere him. We have absolute reverence for him because of what he is. And we would not want him to be any different. So you see, in those things, brethren and sisters, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the altar who makes us holy. And in the doctrine of the atonement, our loving Heavenly Father has provided him for us, that by touching him, after all the things that he has gone through, he had to be cleansed. He had to be atoned for, and that he had to have a covering for his nature, not because he had sinned. The word atonement relates not only to sins, but it relates to the need for a covering for this nature, that we might have it all covered up and changed into something different. When we put Christ on as a garment, that is our covering. You know, when Paul says in Galatians 3, ye have put on Christ, and it's the language of the putting on of a priestly garment. He could well say, ye have put on Christ as a covering, as an atonement that will not only result in the forgiveness of our sins, but also for what he received, a change from this corruptible nature to the glory and the wonder of divine nature. So in all these things, we can understand how Christ suffered that we might gain eternal salvation. We may go, for example, we've referred to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he overcame with strong crying and tears. Let's conclude our study this afternoon with a few thoughts that will really show us, in such a way that we can take these thoughts away with us, what Christ has done for us, what he put himself through for us. And if we understand these things, we will not complain to God when he should happen to put a little chastening in our way and things don't always go right for us. You know, it's sad to say that there are Christadelphians in the world who actually believe that once they have been baptized into Christ, they should receive an armchair ride all the way into the kingdom of God, as though they're floating down a lovely river with a beautiful scenery on every hand, and they don't even have to bother about rowing the canoe. All they do is sit back with their arms folded and look around and say, isn't everything lovely? And we're going on our way to the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was like that? That's a bit like the Roman Catholic theory of going away and sinning as hard as you can all the time from Monday until Sunday. Sunday you whip into the confessional and you say, Father, I have sinned, to the priest,
and you confess all the things off that you can remember, and you've done so many sins you can't remember them anyway. And he says, right, well, that sin this week is $2.50. That one, oh boy, that's $10. And this one here, right, that's $15. And bang, 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 adds it all up in the calculator. He says, you owe me $125.33. Pay it over. Right, out you go. Start sinning again for the next week. A week later, back to the confessional. That's what life would be like. But life is not like that in the truth. It's not meant to be like that. That is an absolute abomination of an idea of religious life or religious service. We should not complain when things do not go right in our lives. We all have trials and we have tribulations. And the thing about that is that God knows that. He is aware of what we suffer. And he will extend to us his loving arm of comfort and care. That's all part of the doctrine of the atonement. We have a God who cares for us. And if we undergo suffering, there is always a reason for it, whatever it might be. But we have to be prepared to submit to it. No man ever suffered in all human history to equal that of the suffering of the Son of God. Now, if he had to gain perfection through suffering, should it be any different for us? Of course it shouldn't. So let's be strengthened and encouraged by this, that when we suffer for the cause of the truth, in our service to Christ, in our service to our God, we are undergoing a process that will eventually bring us to the kingdom of God. Now in Psalm 22 and verses 14 to 18, look what we read here. This is the Son of God speaking, our Savior. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And in those words is represented the weakness of the nature that the Lord bore, the exhaustion that came in upon him, the strain that came upon his body. My heart is like wax is a term that speaks of heart failure. And his tongue cleaving to his jaws is the language of extreme agony of thirst and a breakdown of the nervous system. And Psalm 69, let's have a brief look at that. As we observe here, the things that the Son of God went through, that, as we said in our opening words this morning, that God might be declared to be righteous and the flesh rightly related to death, and that we might find through him forgiveness of sins that are past through his sacrifice. In Psalm 69 and verses 7 to 9, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Notice that it's important. He doesn't say his father's children. He says his mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament and directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did he face all these things? Well, let's conclude today with John chapter 10 and see here where the Lord understood this and set his face like a flint, as the scripture says, that he might face the things that were before him, that he might walk perfectly before his God in character, that he might subdue and day by day crucify the flesh. Because his crucifixion was not simply something that took place on the day of his death. Every day of his life he put to death the flesh. that the Spirit of God alone might triumph in his life. And so in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, you can imagine him uttering these words to the hostile Jews with a quiet, calm assurance, an absolute conviction, a dignity of bearing. He's not pleading with anyone. He's telling them what his destiny is. And because of this, we live in hope of eternal life. Because he says in verse 17 of John chapter 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with an end in view that I might take it again." You might say, "Now just a moment, you've read that wrongly. It says that I might take it again." You know that little word rendered that in that passage, in that verse, means with an end in view. Because you see, when he came to lay down his life and to go through the suffering of this cross, the stake, the post, the pole, when he came to face all that, he did so with the end in view that he knew he would rise again. In the same way, brethren and sisters, as we must view life the same way. If we will accept the suffering in the cause of Christ, we will rise to the glory of the kingdom age. And so he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life with an end in view that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And because he received that commandment and recognized it as such, that it was necessary, that the death upon the cross was unavoidable if the human race was to be saved and redeemed, and yet with his quiet assurance, his absolute confidence in his Father, because he saw those things and saw his own redemption coming first of all, when the end of it all, when the trials were over, and then he saw it for his brethren as well. And if we see those things as being the sacrifice of Christ and the Lord subduing the flesh and gaining the victory for God to declare that only God was righteous in his death, then we are always mindful of the sufferings of Christ, of the way in which he bore all things, and that in that regard set us an example that we might follow his steps despite all the trials and the vicissitudes of life, knowing that he has done it, that he has achieved it, that he has become the Savior of the race, and our own Savior in particular. And in that regard, we have every confidence in God. As the Lord Jesus Christ says here, "I lay it down. I lay down my life with an end in view that I may take it again." And with that in mind, we can go onward through life in absolute confidence of the saving power of our God, of the doctrine of the atonement being a living part of our lives, knowing that we can have absolute confidence in the God that we worship, and that he will indeed redeem all those who serve him and walk before him in spirit and in truth.